For those of you who are visiting with us, we have been in the book of Genesis now for several months, and we've come to Genesis chapter 17. And this is a passage that is central to something that Reformed Christians love to talk about, love to write about it, preach about it. It's the doctrine of the covenants. And many books have been written on the covenants, and almost all of them are going to deal to some degree or another with Genesis chapter 17. And I am certainly going to talk about the covenant this morning. And as I was writing this sermon, I even as of this moment have not decided if I'm going to come back to this and do something more concentrated on the topic of the covenants next week or not. But if I do, I want us to see the entire picture of this chapter in all of its full, bright, amazing context. And I know that this is obvious when you come to a passage like this, but it bears repeating that this is a story that we're looking at this morning. And sometimes I think that pastors and laymen alike forget that when they enter into a study of Genesis and other stories. See, this story wasn't really meant, and it wasn't really written to be spliced and diced and dissected into tiny theological pieces for our personal doctrinal hobbies. Chapter 17 is a single literary unit, meaning that it was meant to be read and thought about all at once. Now, there's a structure to this text, and it's a bit complex, and I'll try and help us see at least a little of that this morning. But that's what makes me say I want to preach this chapter all together. Because it's like a dazzling, perfectly cut diamond. And the light that reflects through this diamond and the structure of this passage should astound you for its gospel clarity and the way that it pictures our Savior Jesus and his church. This is truly a high watermark chapter in the book of Genesis and, frankly, in all of God's Word. And I hope that your worship of the Savior is going to be increased because you have spent the next hour looking at it and that you will be sanctified through it and that God's Spirit would be pleased to do that. So let's try and wrap our minds around this passage as we dig into it. Looking at the structure. What I want to do is by helping you see how the text is organized, I want to focus in on the central idea of the story as I believe that Moses had it when he was writing it. Now, you can do this through an outline, and you can outline this passage one of two ways. The first one, you can think of it like a hymn with two stanzas, where the stanzas are slightly different, but they're also repeating similar ideas. Both stanzas begin with God coming to declare his intention to make an oath about future children. And the first one starts in verse 1 and goes through verse 2. And then the next part of this starts in verse 16. So what you'll see is that the two stanzas repeat. Verse 1, verse 16, and verse 3, and then verse 17, and so on. So God comes to declare his intention to make an oath about future children. Both of them then have Abraham responding by falling on his face. And then the promise goes out. First it goes to Abram, and then it goes to Sarai, his wife. And just there, what we find is that Abram's name is changed to Abraham, and then Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. And then to both of them, God promises that he's going to give a covenant that will last forever. And of course, it's the same covenant. And then finally, both of these stanzas, if you think of it like that, end with an oath and a sign. And right in the middle of what I call the sign here is the son. Now, another way to outline this story is the more familiar one that we've seen several times in the book of Genesis, which is the form of a chiasm. A chiasm is like an arrowhead in the way that it organizes a text. And it begins and ends the same way, and then it has repeating themes that kind of go like this, and they end up pointing you at one central thing in the middle. So that's the one I want to look at more this morning. This chiasm begins and ends by telling us that Abraham was 99 years old when the story took place. So if you look in verse 1, you see that the number 99 is there. And then you look at the last couple verses and you see that the number 99 is there. And just a little tidbit here, as you learn to think about and read text, if you see something like that, like a number at the beginning and end of a chapter repeating itself, there's a good bet that there's a deliberate structure that's being unfolded before your eyes here. So the number 99 strikes us, I hope it strikes you, that Abraham is a very, very old man. Now, you know, my oldest grandparent and the oldest person that I believe my family line has ever known died last summer at the age of 98 and a half. Abram is older than her, older than my oldest relative that I've ever had. And you need to think about that in terms of the promise that's going to be given to him. There is a focus on children in the passage, and the promise of a child that comes to Abraham in his extremely old age. And that makes God's promise absolutely extraordinary. Now, the story also ends by telling us that Ishmael is 13 years old. And so what that means is that it's been 13 years since the last chapter when the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, and now when the Lord appears to Abram in our story. So 13 years between these two chapters. And the Lord appears now to Abram. But I want to ask the question, as we've been asking in several chapters in a row now, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that appears to Abram? And what I mean is, it tells us that the Lord appeared to Abram in verse 1, but I want you to look at verse 22 for a moment. It says, God went up from Abraham. And now, when I read that this week, I was struck by the language. The word to go up is a word that is clearly related to another word for an offering that is made. And the expression of the Lord going up like this has never occurred in the book of Genesis up to this point. This is the first time it's happened, but it does occur later on in the Bible in another story when another son is predicted. It's the story of the boy Samson and his parents. And this is what it says. It says that the angel of the Lord, and that's who we saw at the end of the last chapter, came to Samson's mother and father. And then at the end of that story, it says, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and he offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell with their face to the ground. Now, this is the exact same response that Abraham has in our chapter twice, falling on his face to the ground. So why would it say that the Lord goes up from Abraham here? Why does it use that language? Well, I think that it's because this is, yet again, the angel of the Lord, the God who keeps coming to this man ever since he was in Babylon, and it just describes him with different terminology throughout the text. Now, verse 1 adds a new fascinating thing. It gives a new name for God, and this is in your ESV, our pulpit, our pew Bibles, I am God Almighty. And the name here has not occurred before in Genesis, the first time this has happened. And it's a famous El Shaddai, made popular 30 years ago by Amy Grant in her song. When you're looking at the names of God, it's important to try and understand what it is that they mean, because we know who God is by what his names are. The problem is no one knows exactly what El Shaddai means. So here's a couple of guesses. Whenever it occurs in Genesis, it's associated with divine omnipotence, especially God's ability to fulfill his promise, and especially to make barren things fertile, as we see even in this text where he promises that Sarah is going to have a son. And so the translation Almighty is attached to the name God. Now, some have thought that it literally means God of the wilderness or God of the field. And a very similar word in a neighboring language called Akkadian, it means the Lord of the mountain, which is very curious in light of the only time that this divine name actually occurs outside of the Bible. It appears one time in all the other literature in the entire world. Discovered in 1967, they're called the Dear Allah inscriptions. They were fragments of plaster that had fallen to the floor from the inner walls of an ancient manufacturing and distributing center located on a mound about 8 miles east of the Jordan River. They're dated to just after the time of Solomon, and they give an ancient account of Balaam, the seer, stories that are not found in the Bible. And the way that the name is used there is of the gods of the divine council who come to Balaam to tell him what they've decided to do. They're called the Shaddai gods, the gods of the mountain of the council. And so El, in the name El Shaddai, is the name of the high god. And so El Shaddai would be the high god of the divine council, summarized by the angel of the Lord, or the angel of the council. Well, El Shaddai says, "Walk before me and be blameless." And this is a commandment. Now, we've seen that language one other time. It was used of Noah, except that it wasn't a command with Noah. It just simply said that Noah walked with God and he was blameless. But here, God is commanding Abram to do this. And if you remember last week, we saw that Genesis chapter 6, the first six verses, were written in a deliberate way to parallel the fall of Adam and Eve. And so I called that the fall of Abram and Sarai. And so God coming to him and saying, "Walk before me," happens after Abram's fall, even though it came before Noah's. And what this does is it connects El Shaddai back to Noah, because he's the same God that came to Noah in a covenant. I want you to notice that the language of walking and being blameless is language of moral law. And the order of the story is always faith first. Paul makes a big deal of this, but then the commandment comes to obey the law. "Obey me, Abraham." And so the moral law has always existed. Something that I always take delight in telling you about in Genesis, because there's so many people that for some reason seem to think that the moral law just came down on Mount Sinai out of nothing and never existed before that. But of course, that's not true. Abraham is 400 years before that happened, and God's telling him to obey him. Let's move into the rest of the passage. When El Shaddai speaks in verse 1, this begins the first of five speeches of Yahweh. And the first speech introduces, in verse 2, "My covenant between me and you." My covenant between me and you. So let me spend a moment thinking about covenant for a minute. Now, God says that he's going to make a covenant here. Now, almost always when a new covenant is being made in the Bible, the two parties will do what they call cutting a covenant. When an older covenant is being established, they will use the word cum. They will cum the covenant. It means to establish a covenant or reestablish it. The problem here in verse 2 is that this word to make a covenant is very rare. And so theologians disagree on whether this is a brand new covenant or whether it's an older covenant being reconfirmed. Now, I tend to think, because the word cum or establish is actually used later in our passage, that God is actually reconfirming the old covenant that he gave to Abram throughout the story so far. And in fact, it's very interesting that there's a clever way that the story is written in this way. Every time that the covenant comes to Abram, something new is added to the understanding of what God is promising to Abram. It's almost like he couldn't handle the truth all at once. And so God gives it to him in little bites, like he's feeding a little child. So it will say things like in Genesis 12, "I'm going to give you the land." And then it says, "I'm going to give you this land." And then it says, "I'm going to give all the land that you can see." And then by the time we get to our chapter here, he says, "I'm going to give the land of Canaan." Or he says, "I'm going to give you seed." And then he says, actually, I'm going to make it your very own son, because Abraham was questioning. He doesn't have a son yet. And so then chapter 16 happens, and now he has to say, no, it's going to be a son that's going to come from Sarah. So he keeps on making it more and more specific. So God says he's going to multiply Abram in verse 3. I'm going to multiply you. Now that had to be good news to the man who's just fallen like Adam. And in fact, to multiply is to partake in the blessing of creation. And so the point is that God has not abandoned Abram. I mean, you have to wonder, it's been 13 years of having no contact with the Lord. And after what he and Sarah had done in the last chapter, you got to wonder how low Abram's faith was at this moment of chapter 17. And then suddenly the Lord comes and he receives this promise. I'm going to multiply you. And then Abram falls on his face. He worships the Lord. He must have been filled with great joy, and he must have been overwhelmed with gratitude, because God has not abandoned him after all. Now, there's a second speech. It starts in verse 4. It says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, this promise becomes the basis upon which God starts over with Abram by giving him a new name. So in verse 4, no longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, because I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And the way that the English is translated there is in the past tense. And so you wonder, he has made him a father of a multitude of nations? Is he talking about Ishmael, or what's going on here? But then the very next verse moves to the future tense in English. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And that's more creation language. Multiply, be fruitful and multiply, right? And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And so this prediction of a future had to have astonished Abraham, who at this point has only one 13-year-old son who is born from a slave girl. And now God says he's going to have kings come from him. What is the Lord up to? Well, this is an important prophecy of the kings of Israel when it says this. It's repeated twice in the story. And of course, the kings of Israel culminate in a special person at the end of the line, which is the one who's born King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus. And we've sung about him as King this morning. Okay, now at this point, it says that the Lord will establish his covenant between not just him and Abraham, but him and his seed, his offspring, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And here I want you to know that everlasting means just what it says. Now, this is not like the covenant that God made with Moses, which was temporary. And in fact, the word everlasting is never attached to the Mosaic covenant. This important verse comes up in Galatians 3:16, where the apostle says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say offsprings, meaning many, but referring to one. It's singular, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And so we have the New Testament explicitly saying that Christ is the recipient of this covenant we're looking at this morning. And I want you to keep him in mind as we move through this passage. Now, it's not just one offspring. Of course, there's a whole nations that are going to come from this before Christ. So in the meantime, before Christ comes, there's going to be kings and many children. And God is swearing that he's going to be their God. He also swears, for the first time in so many words, to give the land of Canaan as their possession, as an everlasting possession. And so I want to talk about this just for a moment in order to introduce what comes after it as well. See, this question of an everlasting land is problematic. And why would that be? Well, it's because, in fact, Abraham's descendants had the land taken away more than once. So how do you make sense of it being everlasting and it also being taken away? Well, of course, that's a question that has puzzled lots of people. And we have two fully different ways of answering that question, covenant theology and dispensationalism. The way I do it is through typology. Canaan is a type of something else, which is true of the sign of the covenant, as we're going to see in a moment. See, what is happening in this covenant is that the promises are working on two different levels. There's the physical level, where you have biological children, you have a geographical land, and you have a physical sign in the flesh. All that's very physical. But those point to spiritual realities that are very real, but their full consummation has not yet appeared in physical form. And so Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Christ is the only way that can get you through this morass. In him, the spiritual and the physical meet. Because he is true Israel. He is the true land or the place where God resides. You have to come to him. Now, as it regards Canaan, the physical land, we understand that this is a place that was given to the angel of the Lord as his inheritance. It belonged to him. He could do whatever he wanted to do with it. And so he gave it to Abraham. He gives it to Isaac and Jacob. And they all enjoy life in this land unconditionally. But in God's sovereignty, he sends Israel into Egypt at the end of the story of Genesis, and they lose the land. Now, God had his own reasons for this, of course. He was going to punish the inhabitants of Canaan in the conquest of Joshua. He was going to show that the physical promises are going to become conditional promises in the Mosaic Covenant. Israel is just a tenant of the land, we read in the law. And he was to obey the law if he wanted to continue to stay in the land. And so it could be taken away. And in fact, it was taken away in the exile. But the land, and this is what dispensationalism often misses, the land points to a greater land, an eternal land. And this eternal land belongs to the new heavens and the new earth. And so spiritually, there are sons of Abraham. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And they are the meek who will inherit what? The earth. Right? And Paul says that this very promise was that he would inherit the whole world in Romans 4:13. And so the promise is indeed forever in the eternal sense of the new heavens and new earth, even if it could be taken away on a temporary basis because of typology. But at any rate, I know that can be confusing if you haven't heard about it before, but I bring it up in order to introduce and to prepare you for the third speech, which is really the center of the structure, the chiasm. And it's the most important part of the story. And so starting in verse 9, God says, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Now, there is something conditional here, though it's not a command verb. It's an imperfect verb. The passage will specify what this keeping entails. Okay, so the very next thing in verse 10, every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, what is circumcision? Verse 11 tells you, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. Ouch. Okay, and by the time you get to the end of the story, that's important. Ouch. This is a painful practice that involves cutting off the foreskin of the male genitalia in a very bloody ceremony. And it's strange to me how so many people go off on a tangent here, saying that, well, the reason why we have this is for health reasons, and these are the reasons why we need to do the practice today, and whole sermons end up being preached on the health reasons of circumcision and so on. Now, whether true or not, it misses the main point. Why would God give this practice, which was common among so many near ancient Near Eastern cultures, such as Egypt, why would he give this as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? And by the way, before I answer that, ask yourself where baptism is in this chapter. It isn't here. I'll talk about that in a second. Now, here's a couple of things to think about. of why God would do this. First, as I said earlier, when you enter into a covenant, you were to cut the covenant. The word is karat in Hebrew. Well, what are they doing here? They're cutting off their flesh as each new generation enters into the covenant. And so it's a very potent way of reminding every new generation that they are still in covenant with God. This is a permanent sign that they would see every day until they died. And it would be a constant reminder of God's everlasting promise. And that should have been good news, you would think. Now, there's also a fascinating pun here with the flood. You see, when God gave the promise of that covenant, it said that all flesh would be cut off by the waters of the flood. Now, Paedobaptists are right that there are overlaps in the symbolism of circumcision and baptism. And I think that that point that the waters of the flood cut off all flesh proves that. And I think it's implied in Colossians 2:11 as well. But here's the point. Baptism is not in this chapter. And furthermore, it is a far cry from saying that signs that have overlaps actually mean that one sign replaces the other sign, which is what infant Baptists do. I'm not going to get into that today. That's for another time. Instead, I want to go in another direction, and it's one that's more relevant to our story. And I will start by showing that circumcision is related to a different sign, one that you may have never thought about before, even though circumcision does not replace that sign, and that sign does not replace circumcision. And this is the overlap between circumcision and the Sabbath, believe it or not. Now, nobody believes that the Sabbath replaces circumcision. Now, most people think of Sabbath as meaning rest. And, of course, that's true. However, Sabbath does not merely mean to rest, and especially it doesn't mean to go and take a nap. In its transitive form, it actually means to put an end to or to sever. So here's the word Sabbath used in Isaiah. Take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury ceased. The word ceased is the word Sabbath. It has been cut off. It's been severed. And of course, severing is exactly what's going on in circumcision. And so the sign here is a kind of picture of resting, which is ironic because the Jews ended up turning the whole program into working rather than Sabbathing. Now, the word sign in the story is the very heart, the very center in the end of verse 11. Of the story. The word sign. Now, what is a sign? Well, it's like a type. Signs are physical symbols that point to spiritual realities. Okay? When you, as I said before, when you drive by a McDonald's sign, you don't just look at the sign and go, I'm here. You have to walk through the door in order to get into McDonald's, if you do that kind of a thing. Okay? So signs point to something else. That's why they're given. Now, we've seen signs before in Genesis. The lights in the sky are signs in Genesis 1. They become a sign of the creation covenant. The rainbow is the sign of the flood, and it becomes a sign of the Noahic covenant. God attaches signs to his covenants. And now circumcision is going to be the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But it's not just circumcision that is the sign. And what I'm about to say, I think, is fascinating and really important. And it's usually lost in discussions about circumcision. It is not merely circumcision that is the sign. In the chiasm, the structure of the text, sign is surrounded by two things, circumcision and the eighth day. Okay? This is not any old circumcision. This is not pagan Egyptian circumcision. This is eighth day circumcision. Now, why does that matter? Because this question gets at the heart of the sermon. Now, this week I had a conversation with our old church planner, Tony Jackson, who's now living in Texas. He calls me up and he says, hey, have you ever noticed that Jesus says the Pharisees were circumcising on the Sabbath according to the law of Moses? That's found in John chapter 7. I said, no. He said, does anything about that sound strange to you? Let me ask you the same question. On what day do we normally think of the Old Testament Sabbath as occurring? Seventh day. But God says that circumcision here is to occur on the eighth day, doesn't it? In fact, the law says the same thing, Leviticus 12:3. On the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, here's the point. The Pharisees were not disobeying the law. They were actually keeping it. Jesus said so. Therefore, Jesus is calling the eighth day the Sabbath day. You ever noticed that before? Fascinating. Does that sound strange? Well, believe it or not, this is actually in agreement with the Old Testament. Listen to this. Leviticus 23:39. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, Sabbath. On the eighth day shall be a solemn rest, Sabbath. That's Leviticus 23:39. See, there were special feast days. And I want to emphasize feast days, where the Israelites would gather together to feast and to hear the word of God and to celebrate their worship. This particular feast day in this text is the Feast of Booths. And I want you to notice how the first and the eighth are both Sabbaths. Now, why? Well, it's because in a 7-day week, they both take place on a Sunday. In other words, right here in the Law of Moses, Sunday is called Sabbath. Now, let's turn our thinking for a moment to the Lord's Day, which we're in the moment, middle of right this moment. Today, on the first day of the week, we gather together. Now, why do we do this as Christians? Well, most everyone agrees that it has to do with the resurrection. Remember the story? Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. But of course, Jesus was not there because he had risen. So the Christians celebrated the resurrection on the same day. But now here's what I want to suggest. All the way back, as early as Genesis 17, this was foreshadowed. First day worship is embedded into the rite of circumcision. Now, how? Well, we've seen the eighth day motif already here. Then there's this idea of what circumcision pointed to. What did circumcision point to? Well, many Christians think that somehow it points to baptism. As you know, because baptism was around before and after circumcision in the Old Testament, I don't take that view. Instead, seeing that types and antitypes are related to one another organically, I see circumcision having its fulfillment in the circumcision of the heart, not in baptism. God said in Deuteronomy, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and no longer be stubborn." But they were not able to do such a thing. Deuteronomy 29 says, "To this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." God had hardened them in this way in order to point forward to something in the future, which is a mighty gracious promise. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, your seed, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Now, this promise of circumcision of the heart is made a reality in the new covenant. And so the apostle says at the end of what we read for the law text today, and read this verse, I stopped right before it. He says, "A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter or the written code. His praise, his Jewishness is not from man, but from God." Now, of course, certainly Old Testament elect saints that had trusted by faith had their hearts circumcised by God's Spirit. But this was done in anticipation of the coming work of Christ when he passed over former sins, so that he had to do that so that he could be just. But there was a prophecy in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Listen to them.
I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The very things he told Abraham to do. This is predicting the new covenant. Jeremiah's language is very similar, but except he uses the word language new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Now, when is this new covenant made a reality? Well, it's made a reality in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is when the new covenant became legal and God could look upon it without doing harm to his justice and saving people. Because the new covenant was enacted on better promises and oaths and signs, and it was cut with a perfect sacrifice. I want to think about his death and resurrection for a moment. The new covenant is a reality in Christ's death. As to his death, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant. And this death is commemorated in a feast that was celebrated by the churches when they assembled together on the first day of the week. A feast on the first day of the week. Where did they get that idea from? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Here's Acts. On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread. And Paul says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast. I remember this first and eighth days. They were feast days. And why are the Christians meeting on the first day? It's not because the seventh is being replaced by the first, but because the first was already a Sabbath. A Sabbath that is foreshadowed right here in the eighth day ceremony of circumcision. When is circumcision of the heart made a legal reality? In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When did the Spirit first come on the disciples? On the day Jesus rose from the dead. He breathed on them the Spirit. When was the new covenant cut? In Jesus' death. When is it enacted for us? On the first day of the week, you see? And so with all of this in mind, I want to quickly look at the remainder of the passage. Because what it shows is remarkable in how it teaches us about Christ and his church. First, the chiasm starts making its way back out now. And what we see is that in verse 10, where it said every male will be circumcised, now it expands it. Verses 12 through 13. Every male, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born of your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. In other words, what at first seemed like it's only going to be Jews, if I could call them that now in the days of Abraham, becomes now both Jew and Gentile as they are together in Abraham. And throughout this long history of Israel, we see many Gentiles joining up with the Israelites. And then when they receive the sign, they're considered Jews. And this foreshadows the church of Jesus Christ, who is greater than Abraham. And so much of the letter of Romans is taken up with this topic. We could spend hours talking about it. I'm going to make a brief comment on verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. And you have this wordplay on cut off the foreskin and cut off from the covenant people of God. And this is the very language that Paul uses in Romans 11 to talk about Jews being cut off from the branch. And then he warns the Gentiles, watch out too, or you too may be cut off from the vine. Okay. Well, at this point, the fourth divine speech, Genesis 17, occurs. God now says to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah will be her name. Sarah, who has fallen like Eve, gets the same gracious treatment as Abraham, who had fallen like Adam. No longer will her name be contentious, but rather princess. God's going to see her that way. Moreover, the Lord will bless her and give her a son in verse 16. And that repeats he repeats the idea of kings coming. Now, but it's going to come not through Ishmael, but through Sarah's son. Now, who is this king? Who is this king of glory? The psalm asks. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And what is that battle? It's the cross and the tomb. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities by putting them to open shame, by triumphing over them at the cross. See how the text itself is pointing you forward, relentlessly onward to the fulfillment of the ages? The whole chapter is about Christ. Suddenly, Abram falls on his face as part of the same chiasm, and he laughs, and he says to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? I have one step-grandparent left, and she's about 90. I can't imagine her giving birth. I would laugh, too." But Abraham didn't dare tell the Lord what he was thinking. It says he laughed to himself. He said this to himself, as if he could hide it from God. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I'll just tell you that, Lord. Why don't you just use him?" It's such a strange thing to say in the face of such a promise. But Abraham clearly did not understand everything yet. In the fifth and final speech, God says, "I've heard you. Ishmael will be blessed. I will multiply him. He'll be fruitful. He'll have 12 princes." That just foreshadows a genealogy that comes later in the text. But this is not a story about Ishmael. So he says, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son," in verse 19. "You will call him Isaac," and we'll look more at that name next time. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant." He's going to be the one through whom the promise continues, not Ishmael. Now, why? You know what Hebrews calls Isaac? He's called the only begotten son of Abraham. That's the language used of Christ. God says, "I'm going to confirm this to you. Sarah's going to bear at this time next year." And it says, when he had finished talking with him, he went up from Abraham. That's that strange language that's been used. And suddenly all goes quiet. God is gone again. Did it really happen? Was he really here? Did he really say those things? What do you think Abraham's response is? Yes, it really happened. The last part of the chapter records Abraham's response. It's the response of a man of deep and profound faith. He's 99 years old. He takes his son who's 13 years old. All those born in his house, all those bought with his money, every single male, and together as one, they are circumcised. Ouch. These are not 8-day-old babies who won't remember this. They did not go to the hospital with anesthesia. You will read the story of Shechem later in the book of Genesis and see how they would have felt about this. These are grown men, and they will never forget this event. I'm struck by the repetition of the last few verses. Just very quickly, it seems almost too much. Verse 23, they are all circumcised. Verse 24, Abraham is circumcised. Verse 25, Ishmael is circumcised. Verse 26, Abraham and Ishmael are circumcised. Verse 27, all the men of his house, including those who are bought with money, are circumcised. Why the repetition? I think there's two reasons. First, it's emphasizing Abraham's obedience. Because God told him to do this, in verse 23, he did it that very day. That very day. And by the way, he did that great personal pain and the pain of all those in his family. He would not let any of them escape this pain either. What must they have been thinking? This is the obedience that comes from faith. This obedience can sometimes be quite painful, can't it? To obey the Lord no matter what. Faith does not merely believe, it believes and then it does. It does not do and then believe. The doing comes after, but faith does not, but does result in obedience. Abraham is circumcised in his heart by faith already, and this becomes a sign of the righteousness that he already had by faith, as Paul says. And then second and last, this is a picture of the church. Biological children and foreigners, Gentiles. The language is incredible. Those who are bought. What does the New Testament say? You were bought with a price. This is the final word that seeks to reinforce all that's been said in the chapter. Beloved, only a God could write something like this with all of its connections that come before it and all of them that come after it. Only he could foresee the incredible fulfillments that would take place in our day before they ever happen. But the church has seen these things because they have been fulfilled. And she's been worshiping the risen Savior for 2,000 years out of thankfulness for all that he's done on the first day of the week. The promises have all come true. We are witnesses to that truth. May this whole chapter of God's great covenant with Abraham be a sign to you that God is a God who keeps his promises, all of which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we have come together on this day, on the first day of the week, early in the morning even, because this is the day that our Savior was raised from the dead. This is the day that the Holy Spirit breathed on the disciples. And this is the first day, the eighth day, the day of the new creation, as the church fathers talked about it. A day that is foreshadowed in the circumcision on the eighth day. This rite, this sign that you gave that led people beyond the 7-day week of the original creation, something past that. They could find their rest in Christ, but they were to look forward to the dawning of the Son of Man and the coming of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. He has come, and we worship you today because of that. He is the King of the universe. He is the King of Kings, the one promised in our text. And a Father of glory, we give praise to you for raising Jesus from the dead. And we give praise to the Son because by his own power, he raised himself from the dead. And we give praise to the Holy Spirit who raised the Lord from the dead. We are so grateful that you have chosen us and called us to yourself, even though we are not worthy to be called your sons. You have adopted us into your family because you are gracious and merciful and kind. We have visitors today from other parts of the world who have come and joined this local congregation as a sign of what the church truly is. We have Jews and Gentiles in this very room together. And Father, you have been doing this for 2,000 years. And we're grateful that you continue to do it. And we would pray that you would continue to have mercy on your church. We ask you to hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.